We read together in John chapter 4. Let's go back there now. Over the last few Sunday mornings, we've been thinking about the theme of guilt and grace. Guilt and grace. Our guilt, God's grace. Let's read again in verse 17 to 19, John chapter 4. So, or verse 16 rather, Jesus told the woman, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet." So, well, as we've been thinking about guilt, we've seen that guilt is something that belongs to being a human being. We're built in a guilty way, and we practice things which make us more guilty. We have true guilt, as opposed to false guilt, true guilt before God, and we have massive guilt. We've thought about all of these things, but one of the aims of our series is to help us see that in ourselves so that we can ask God for His forgiveness and mercy. But sometimes it's easier to see guilt in other people. What do you do when you can see that other people are guilty? What do you do about it? That's our question today. Today I'm going to tell you about a woman. I'm going to tell you about Jesus. And I'm going to tell you where you can get your bins emptied and where you can get them cleaned. Okay, so let's start with the woman. And remember, we're asking, what do we do when we can see other people are wrong? This woman, this Samaritan woman, she leaves her home one day, midday, with a water jar to make her daily trip to the well. It's hot. It's early, probably late spring, mid-spring. It's hot. It's midday, and in the shimmering heat of midday, she makes her way along the path from the village to the south, to where the well is. A sheep bleats among the rocks, and she continues along her way, passing, as she does, some men. 12 men, quite unusual. 12 Jewish men. Very unusual. They don't speak to her. They don't even meet her eye. That's quite normal. She steps off the path to let them by. Men. In her society, she needs a man. But men have been bad news all her life. And worse, these men are Jews. As she walks along the path with her water jar, she muses about the disagreeableness of all men. She's never good enough for men. She's always at fault. Well, true, sometimes she is at fault, but often she's not. As we saw in our studies earlier on, there is true guilt, but there is also false guilt. Men, they try to make her and other women scapegoats for their own shortcomings and sins. Just like the men, the Pharisees we saw in John 9, who caught the woman in adultery, playing the guilt game, trying to shift guilt from themselves. Well, it's a fact that this woman has a poor record when it comes to the law of God. And that's hard because her people, the Samaritans, only hold to the first five books of what we call the Old Testament, the books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. These are the only books they have in their Bible, the books of the law. And she doesn't look too good in the eyes of the law of God. Moses, in these five books, doesn't give her much hope. Her people used to sacrifice at the mountain in the center of Samaria, Mount Gerizim, as the woman says in verse 20, our fathers worshipped not worship, but worshipped. They used to sacrifice at the temple that they had built, the Samaritans had built on Mount Gerizim, but they no longer worshipped there. Why? Because a Jew by the name of John Hyrcanus, 150 years before, had raised an army and marched against the Samaritans and destroyed their temple at Mount Gerizim, because the Jews thought it was an abomination, because God had told them that the temple should be built at Jerusalem. Well, that didn't exactly help relationships between the Samaritans and the Jews. It's true that the Samaritans still held Passover on the mountain and sacrificed a lamb, which, interestingly, Samaritans still do today, believe it or not. Anyway, there wasn't much, though, in the system of their people's religion to relieve this woman's conscience. No sacrifices. And she had massive guilt. Remember, we saw that as well. We all have massive guilt. And most men, and women for that matter, didn't let her forget that she was massively guilty. Indeed, she felt that way herself. She felt flawed in her nature. It's interesting, on Wednesday were the 6 years, just a little digression. Now, we had lots of different things for them to fill in at one point. And one was, you know, whether or not they believed that they were essentially flawed in nature and doomed to do wrong. And most of the 6 year believe that. Interesting. That's what we saw a couple of weeks ago in Psalm 51. David says, I was born in iniquity, and sin did my mother conceive me. Well, the woman knew that. And so she went about feeling pretty guilty, and she didn't really find much to relieve her guilt. She wanted to do something, but she didn't know what to do. Last week we thought about how people want to do something themselves to get rid of their guilt. They want to do penance. But she didn't know what penance to do. The only glimmer of hope for this woman was something that Moses said in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 18, where Moses had said, I will raise up, or God had said rather through Moses, I will raise up for my people a prophet like you, Moses, from among their brothers. So there was a hope among the Samaritans of this prophet. I can see you're a prophet, she says in verse 19. And verse 25, she says, I know Messiah is coming. So there's a little hope. When would Messiah come? She would be asking herself. And when Messiah does come, what will he make of me? She would ask herself. Will he even want to know me? Guilty as I am before Moses and before the law, with no place to hide. Well, she's thinking about all this as she makes her way along the road. And finally she comes to the well. It's a deep well. It's over 100 feet deep, apparently. It's still there today. And her heart sinks, because there's another man at the well. Another Jew. And this man, it turns out, has the temerity, as verse 7 tells us, to ask her for a drink. What's his game? Jews don't associate with Samaritans, certainly not with Samaritan women. But he asks her for a drink. And is he being mocking? Is he flirting? Is she safe on her own out there with a man? Well, she knows her place in her society. Verse 9 tells us, she says to him, you're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? It just doesn't happen. And that's the beginning of a most amazing conversation about living water and about eternal life. And this woman turns out to be quite honest. What else can she be? Her lifestyle is well known in her village anyway. She's honest. She could do with that water that Jesus speaks about. Give me this water, she says in verse 15, even if she doesn't seem to understand what it's all about. And then things get a wee bit awkward in the conversation. Go and fetch your husband. Husband. Now that's a difficult one, she says. And then Jesus speaks as a prophet. She's never heard prophetic words before, spoken directly to her, I don't suppose. But he speaks as a prophet. He tells her about herself. You have no husband. You've had five husbands. And the man you have now is not your husband. So that's the woman. Now let me tell you about Jesus. Let me tell you about how Jesus, with this woman, achieves a really difficult balance, which is a skill I wish I had more of, and a skill that we all can try and learn. A difficult balance. He does something that's very difficult with this woman. And you can see it in verse 17 and verse 18. He tells her about her guilt. He says, you have no husband. In fact, you've had five husbands. Now, there are many ways, like I said with the children, there are many ways to say these words. You can say them in a joking way. He could have said to her, oh, you're quite the Liz Taylor, aren't you? You've had five husbands. You could say them in a joking way and make light of it. And then it's not a serious issue. And guilt is nothing, really. And that's what our society does all the time about guilt. It makes light of it. It makes jokes about it. As though it doesn't matter. And it's easy for us to be like that. Or you can say it in a condemning and accusatory way. You hussy. You are on your sixth man. You can say it in a way that condemns. And the church is very good at that. But that isn't going to help the woman either. In fact, it's not just the church are good at it. The community is good at that. People are good at that, generally. People are good at being self-righteous. They're good at taking the moral high ground, and they're good at putting others down, like the guilt game we talked about a few weeks ago, in order to make themselves feel better. Isn't it terrible what this woman is doing? You can do it like that. Condemn her. But Jesus doesn't do either of these things. Jesus states the truth, and he states it in love. He says, you're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you've said is quite true. He manages to say it in a loving way. And that is a very difficult thing indeed to do. It's something you can practice. Try it. Try it for yourself. Try saying these words. Imagine you're standing there with this woman. Try saying these words in a way that is not trivial or trivializing her guilt, or in a way that is not condemning her, but in a way that is simply stating the truth in a loving way. It's really difficult to do. You've had a lot to drink. What you said was a lie. It's easy to be accusatory, isn't it? It's easy to condemn. Or, ha, you've had a lot to drink. Making a joke. But to say it in love, in a way that awakens someone's conscience and makes them ready for good news, is very difficult. It takes the grace of God. Try it. Try it in front of the mirror. Try it. So that you don't trivialize on the one hand or condemn on the other hand, but so that you're able to share the truth in love. And Jesus could do that, and he does it all the time. And that's why people open up to him. It's amazing the way this woman responds to Jesus. In verse 19. She doesn't say, oh yeah, I know all about my guilt, you don't need to tell me. She doesn't feel condemned. She doesn't think, yeah, Five husbands. I'm sure I'll have a few more before I'm out. She doesn't make a joke of it. She says in verse 19, "Sir, I can see that you're a prophet." Of course, Jesus had a special insight in this occasion into this woman. But if he'd been living in the village where this woman lived, he'd have known her history all along. But no one had ever spoken to her in the village like that. They'd either condemned her or maybe made light of her. But Jesus speaks in love, and he speaks the truth. And because of that, people open up. They sense they're not being judged. Remember, Jesus says in this gospel in John 8:15, he says, "I pass judgment on no one." Jesus is not here to keep go around judging people and condemning people. He's here to speak in love. And when Jesus spoke in love to people, they sensed they were being taken seriously. They weren't just being condemned or being trivialized. Jesus was not someone who needed superficial humor to cover up his own inability to know what to do or what to say, his own insecurity or embarrassment. Of course, people do that all the time. We use our humor because we're embarrassed. We're embarrassed by other people's sins. We're embarrassed by other people's wrongdoing. But he doesn't need that. Nor does he take the easy road of condemnation. It's far too easy to do that. He finds that middle road, what Paul calls speaking the truth in love. Ephesians 4:15. Speaking the truth in love. If you can manage to do that as a Christian, you will find that people will share their lives with you. They will open up to you. They will confide the truth about themselves in you, as this woman does to Jesus. And you will be able to help them. She knows the truth about herself. "I have no husband," she says in verse 17. She knows she's guilty. She knows she's had five other husbands. And we don't know the circumstances. We don't need to know. But it's quite clear that she has gone through these men, not because they've all died and she's married someone else or whatever, but she's gone through these men in a way that is somehow adulterous or guilty, one way or another. She's guilty. And Jesus is able to expose her guilt in what he says in verse 17 and 18, without condemning her, without being flippant, without accusing. Can you do that with people? Are you able to find the right tone and the right approach? Jesus told the truth, but he told the truth in love. And the woman, instead of being offended and shutting off any further conversation, or on the other hand, instead of being bawdy and kind of saying, "Ah, yeah, you know," and starting to speak in a kind of explicitly sexual nature or whatever, she gets serious. She gets serious. She starts saying verse 20 about worship. Our Father's worship in this mountain. You Jews say this. She gets serious. That's what people do if we're able to speak the truth in love to them. And when we do that, and when Jesus does it, it enables us to reveal Jesus to them. Jesus reveals himself to her here. And he says something to her that he says to very few people in the Gospels. In verse 26, he says, "I am the Messiah." And in fact, when Jesus speaks the truth in love, exposing this woman's guilt, it leads not only to her hearing the truth about herself and about Jesus, it leads to the whole village hearing. It leads, as you read down at verse 28, to her going back to the town, and the people come out of the town and they meet up with Jesus, and Jesus goes into the village and stays there a couple of days in verse 40 and verse 41. Many became believers, and they say he's the saviour of the world. And not only that, it means that in a couple of years' time, when Philip the evangelist goes back into Samaria with the gospel after Jesus has risen from the dead, There's an openness among the Samaritans to Jesus, and to hearing about the preaching about Jesus. And there's a big response. You can read that in Acts chapter 8. So what we're seeing here in Jesus is that evangelism needs love, not condemnation, not trivialization. And failure in evangelism is often a failure in love. In trying to help people see their need of Jesus, when we were trying to help them see that they need forgiveness, we end up just condemning them. Or we end up making light of their sins and their plight. But Jesus shows us the way of loving, speaking truth. Now, I said as well, I was going to say where you can get your bins emptied. This week, actually, our grey bin was unusually full. We'd been having a bit of a clean out, and it was unusually full. It was actually jammed full. So when I put it up on Wednesday night to be emptied, as it is on Thursday mornings with us, and I went back later in the day, it had only been half emptied, because the stuff was jammed so hard in that when it tipped up into the scaffy cart, only half of it came out, I think. The rest of it stayed jammed in. And then I was sort of thinking about the bins and thinking, well, what if the bin man judged my bin? What if he went through it every week and had a look and condemned me for what was in my bin? Ha, there's a bit too much food waste here. Or this stuff should be in the recycle bin or whatever. Or, hey, this stuff is evidence of some shady stuff going on in the Rankin household. I'm glad that my bin man doesn't judge my bin. I'm glad his job is to empty my bin. When we as Christians deal with other people, it's not our job to judge people's guilt bin. It's not our job to judge the trash that's in their lives and to take the moral high ground. It's tempting. It's easy. But the reality is most people know what's in their own bin. They've got a pretty good idea about the guilt in their own lives. What they need is not to be condemned for it, but what they need is to be shown how to get it emptied. They need to be shown Jesus. And that's what happens in this story. Jesus reveals himself, if you like, as the bin man. As the one who comes to take away the sin of the world. As the people say in verse 42, he is the Saviour of the world. Now, I think most of you by now will have heard about DJ's new business. I hope he's not going to be embarrassed about this next little bit. But DJ's got some amazing new equipment for cleaning bins. You can clean a lot of other things as well. But cleaning bins. There's no one else doing the job that DJ's begun to do around here. I imagine DJ could go around condemning people for the state of their bins. You know, kind of, what? You expect me to clean that? That's filthy. He couldn't do that. You should be ashamed of yourself, letting your bin get into that state. Five husbands? That's terrible. You know, it's easy to condemn. But he cleans them. I heard a lovely story about DJ this week. This is going to embarrass DJ. I won't tell the story fully, but someone I visited at the end of this week told me this, simply said this. DJ came this week to clean our bins. He also came in and had a cup of coffee and prayed with us. Well, isn't that fantastic? We can go and condemn people for the guilt bin of their lives and say, that's disgusting. You know, I'm glad I'm not like you. We can condemn them. Or we can make light of the guilt bin of their lives and say, oh, your one's full, isn't it? Whoa. But actually, the guilt bin is the problem. They need it emptied. They need it cleaned. And the only way they're going to get that done is through Jesus Christ. And we'd be able to, on the one hand, go and clean someone's mucky bin, and on the other hand, pray with them. That's a wonderful Christian testimony, I think. Being able to do that with people's lives generally, to see the guilt bin of their lives, and not to condemn them, but to be able to show them that guilt that they have can be emptied from their lives, can be cleansed from their lives through Jesus Christ. That's our job. No one else is doing that around here than Christians. Christians are the only people who do that job around here, because no one else can do that job. But to do that job well, we need to be like Jesus here. Neither trivializing nor accusing, but loving. Speaking the truth in love and revealing to them Jesus Christ. Practice it. Let's bow our heads for a moment in prayer together. Forgive us, Lord, for how often we have either condemned people so that they were not any longer willing to hear about Jesus from us, or we've trivialized the wrongs in people's lives so that they didn't think there was a problem. Please help us, Lord, to be like Jesus. Help us to speak the truth and to speak it in love, that they, like this woman here, may be open to discovering who Jesus is, the Saviour of the world, and how he can cleanse and empty out that bin full of guilt that is in their lives. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen. We're going to sing in closing from Psalm 25 in the Red Book, 25. From verse 4 to verse 9. 4 to 9. Psalm 25. O Lord, reveal to me your ways. You are my Saviour and my God. Don't recall my sins of youth. God is just and good. He shows his paths to all who stray. Verse 4 to 9. We'll stand to sing Psalm 25.